En route from California, Kim and I spent 4 days in Dubai. And it was our first time in the United Arab Emirates, and I was quite taken aback by everything that we saw there. It was just a very different place, not like anything we'd seen before. My impression of the city is that it was trying to be the world's greatest city, or at least have people think that. I mean, they had the world's tallest indoor ski slope in the desert. That's what they got. They've got the world's largest collection of customized islands. Like, you need that. They had the world's biggest shopping malls. We went to some of them, just mind-blowing. And the world's best fountain displays. And everything that they did, they were trying to be the tallest or the best or the biggest. And, of course, there's the world's tallest building, the Burj Khalifa. It's absolutely indescribable. I mean, I'd seen pictures of the skyline with this giant needle and then all the other skyscrapers, but you really have no concept of how big that is until you stand next to it and you just look up at the sheer immensity of the structure. I've stood next to the Twin Towers, I've stood next to the Empire State Building, and the Burj Khalifa makes that look like little pebbles next to a cliff. It is ginormous. It's as big as you can imagine. In fact, I literally couldn't see the top of it because of the clouds that it went up into, and Kim got some great pictures of that. It was fantastic. And people have actually skydived off of this and free fallen for 10 seconds before even needing to open their chute and still land okay. So it's 828 meters in the sky. I mean, it's almost a kilometer just straight vertically up. It is amazing. And they have apartments in there and hotels, and I don't know, you'd spend most of your time in Dubai just going up and down the lift, I guess, but the lift goes up to 64 kilometers an hour. That's faster than my car can do when it's loaded. I mean, it is a great structure. But towering above even the Burj Khalifa are the egos of the people who live in Dubai. Some of them, not all of them. But I learned that in Dubai, the car license plate system is built around showing off one's status. So you want to show where you are in society, you look at the person's number plate. And once you have this number plate, it's your plate for all of your cars. So the greatest person in Dubai is the ruler, the Sheikh Al Maktoum. So his car is number one. All of his cars are number one. And then the second greatest person would be number two all the way down. And once they get off to four digits, then they stop counting, and then it's just the plebs, and everyone else has a five-digit number. But the three-digit numbers you can only get by being well-connected, but the four-digit numbers you can get by paying for them. You can actually buy your greatness and put it on display on your car. So if you see someone with a four-digit number, especially if it's a sequence of events, a sequence number like 1234, or a pattern like 5050, those license plates go for R1 million. R1 million. And I'm not talking about the car that they're on, because they're usually on a Ferrari or a Lamborghini or something like that. I mean, the number plate on the car costs more than some of the cars would cost. And why would somebody pay that? Because they want people to know how great they are. They want people to know that they've got money. If they can't actually have their greatness through the connection to the Sheikh, they at least want that sort of greatness on display by their money and their wealth that's put on there. Well, tonight, I want to show you true greatness. I want to introduce you to the real number one, the only one in the universe who deserves a number one on his Ferrari. So turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm 8. This is a psalm of David, written by David. We've been reading about him in 1 Samuel as we've been reading through the Bible. He writes this. In verse 1, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, the Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we're going to look tonight at the five arenas that display God's greatness. And there's only one reason to do this, and that's that we would praise Him more. That you would have a deeper sense of how great God is. That your mind would be blown open to His absolute greatness. He's the only one with this as an inherent attribute of His. That He is great. He is glorious. And we're going to see that in five different arenas. Five stages that display this glory. The first is the stage of God's greatness, the sound of God's greatness, the sight of God's greatness, the stewards of His greatness, and then the summary of His greatness. So firstly, the stage of God's greatness. What is the stage? Look, verse 1 tells us, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in where? All the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. You see, these are geographical locations. All the earth and above the sky. The stage for a soccer player's greatness is on the field. You know, if Messi wants to show off his skills, you wait until there's a game, and then he can, you know, dribble the whole team, score the goal, and that's where it is. For a musician, it's the stage. Just found out that U2 is playing in Johannesburg. Well, the way they show off their glory, as it was, is on the stage with all the lights and all the people there. That is the stage of their glory. For an athlete, it might be the athletic track. For a businessman, it might be the boardroom or the stockholders meeting where he shows what he's been able to accomplish. But where is the stage for God's greatness? Well, it's everywhere. It says in all the earth and above the sky. That pretty much covers it. Everything that's on land and everything that's not on land. Is there anything else? It covers everywhere. That is the stage of God's greatness. He is the greatest at everything, everywhere in the universe. Now, it's important that we find out which God we're talking about. Look at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord. Now, in your Bible, it should do this. The first Lord is in what? In capitals, right? And the second Lord is not. It starts with the capital because it's still a name. It's still a title, but it's not in all capitals, right? Whose Bible does that, where it's capitalized the first one and not the second one? Okay, most of you. Good. That's not just a typo over there. That's done on purpose. If you had to go and read in the front mat of the Bible where it explains what it's doing there, whenever the word Lord in the Bible is in all capitals, it's reflecting the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And that's kind of how we pronounce it. Nobody really knows how to pronounce it. It's called the ineffable tetragrammaton, which is just one of those cool words you can throw out in Scrabble. But it's the YHWH is kind of how we write it. We don't know how to pronounce it, but we sometimes people pronounce it Jehovah, sometimes people pronounce it Yahweh or Yahweh, and that's what that means. It's God's covenant name. It's the name that He gave Moses when Moses said, okay, you're sending me to the Egyptian Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him that he has to let the people go because God says so. Well, he's going to ask, which God? What do I tell him? And God said, listen, I am. I exist. That's all you need to know. Go tell him that. Tell him that's my name. I am who I am. And that Hebrew construction is that word, Yahweh, our Lord. So that is His name. That's what God calls Himself. That's how He reveals Himself. It refers to His covenant. Now, the second Lord is just a Hebrew word, Adonai, which means Lord or Sir or Master. And you could use that in conversation. A servant might call his master Adonai. That doesn't mean that he's God. It's just Lord. My master, somebody above you. So both of them are used interchangeably of God throughout Scripture. But here they're used together. David is showing very specifically, this is the God that I'm talking about. I don't want anyone who ever reads the psalm to get confused about which God is great everywhere in the earth. Because I know you think it's your God, but it's not. It's Yahweh the Lord. That's the one I'm talking about. Don't cut and paste the psalm onto your prayer book for your God that you made up. This psalm wouldn't work in an Egyptian setting. Where, okay, I'm picturing the god Ra, and he's the... No, no, no. This only works for God. That's why he uses God's specific name here and still calls Him Lord. Our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. O Yahweh, Adonai. That's who I'm talking about. And it's His name that is majestic, where? In all the earth. What does this mean for us today? It means Muslims are wrong. There is no politically correct way that I can say it. Buddha is not the God whose name is majestic in all the earth. Allah's Ferrari does not have number one on the license plate. Only Yahweh is Lord. Any other God that anybody else worships is the wrong God. There is no other God. And as soon as somebody decides to give glory or give honor to a God that is not this God, Yahweh Adonai of the Bible, they are committing idolatry and deserve punishment. Doesn't matter how sweet they are, doesn't matter how many good works they do. If they're worshiping the wrong God and giving those good works as an offering to the wrong God, they are God's enemy. And it is our responsibility as Christians to tell people that and to show them that the way to this true God, the Father, is through His Son, Jesus Christ, as the true God. And it is His name that deserves to be spread throughout all the earth, because only our God is great. And not just on earth. Verse 1 tells us, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. The glory of God cannot even be contained by this tiny planet. The universe isn't enough to contain God's glory. Not one planet, one galaxy, or even this dimension can contain it. God's glory spills over. It bursts forth throughout every nook and cranny of the universe. I remember pulling a prank on a friend once. And I'm not going to bore you with all the sort of details, but it involved him taking a girl out on a first date, and things went wrong. It was meant to be directed at him, but she ended up with the bottle of Coke that I had shaken up a lot. And as she opened this bottle of Coke, it just went everywhere. I mean, you know how it is. I just remember her sticking her hand on the lid, just trying to keep it in, but in vain, all over her white dress, you know, all over the table and the food, and just dripping everywhere, and you know, he's backing up instead of jumping on it like he should have, and she's just trying to contain this explosion. It just won't go anywhere. It went everywhere. We're not friends anymore, but God's glory is like that. You can't put a lid on it. You can't try to contain it. You can't like bottle it up in this little religion and say, well, Christians believe this, but everyone else is open. No, God's glory explodes through everything and everywhere, and explodes into our lives, and it seeps into every part of our thinking and our doing and our speech, and if it doesn't, there's something wrong. Because God's glory deserves to be spread over all the earth and above the heavens. You cannot put a cap on it. The more technology that we invent, the further we can see, the more glorious we discover God is, the more powerful we see Him to be. Just one day Google Hubble images and just bask in the amazing things that technology has unveiled. They've been there all along, and just the more we discover, the tinier we go into the atom and the larger we go into the universe, the more we discover how smart God is. And what an amazing architect He is, and how beautiful He is, and what He can do with His power. Philippians 2 verse 10 tells us this, that at the name of Jesus, this is a prophecy about the end times, at the name of Jesus, at the end of time, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see how the New Testament and the Old Testament don't contradict each other, they work together? Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, will one day have His fame spread throughout the universe in the same way that this God is spreading His glory throughout the universe, and that every living being will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even those who are His enemy. And Philippians is also very comprehensive in its language. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Everywhere. That's referring, I believe, to the demonic host. To damned souls who are in hell. Even they will confess, we were wrong, Jesus is Lord. But it'll be too late. It will be too late. If you're not a Christian, you need to get onto Jesus' team today. Because He is this God. And you will glorify Him one way or another. You will bow the knee because God's greatness demands it. So this is the stage of God's greatness. If anyone ever asks you, what is your God good at? You just say everything. They used to have the God of the mountain, you know, and the God of the sea. You read Greek mythology, Poseidon, you know, the God of the sea, and whatever, this God of this and that, Mars, the God of war. Our God is the God of just everything. Everything. That is the stage of his greatness. The sound of his greatness is the second thing that we see in the psalm. Look at verse 2. The sound of God's greatness. Verse 2 says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Kind of a strange verse, right? Doesn't make a lot of sense when you first read it. I'll try to explain it to you. But out of the mouth of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. We're going to see in this that there's two channels to the sound of God's glory. So within the sound of God's glory, there's two channels. You hear it on two channels in stereo. So one is the noise of the godly, and the second one is the silence of the ungodly. So both of those are the sound of God's glory. The first one is the noise of the godly. Turn to Luke chapter 19. We'll get there in many years' time, because it's a few chapters away from where we are in Luke in the morning. But Luke chapter 19. And you should know that there will always be loud praise. Always loud praise from God's people. It is impossible to shut Christians up. History has shown that. It doesn't matter what level of persecution is put at us. It doesn't matter what level of threats are sent at us. It doesn't matter what happens. Christians cannot keep quiet about the glory of their Savior. And He loves it. Jesus loves to be praised. And this is what it says in Luke 19:37. As He, Jesus, was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, this is to Jerusalem, the whole multitude of His disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they had seen. And they were saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You know, tell them to keep quiet. And He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Isn't that a great verse? Jesus gets it. You can't keep them quiet. Their Messiah is coming in. They can't help themselves. If you somehow manage to keep them quiet, the stones would erupt. Because glory deserves praise, and it attracts praise, and it should attract praise from His people. And we're His people, and that's why we gather to sing. You know why we gather to sing? Because He likes it. He likes it. He wants us to sing. You know why it's loud? Because He likes it. You can't keep us quiet. It's loud. And if there was some law in the universe right now, or in Hillcrest, that said Christians can't gather to worship, we wouldn't get together and sing quietly in case they found us out. We would sing and then go to jail, and we would sing there as well. And we see that with Paul singing praise, and Peter and John and those people singing praise when they're in jail, and people get saved because of that. Because they realize there's nothing that can keep us quiet. The noise of the godly is the sound of God's glory. You know that Jesus' voice in Revelation is described as many waters. Many waters. Let me ask you this. Is a waterfall more impressive from a distance or up close? So you might look more pretty from a distance because you can see it. But if you've ever stood next to a roaring waterfall, it is impressive because it's loud. I told you about the waterfalls in Argentina that I went to. Argentina and Brazil, the Iguazu Falls. You go down there to the throat of the devil waterfall, and it's the area in the world with the most number of waterfalls. There's, you know, depending on the time of the season, there's at least 360 waterfalls in 4 square kilometers. So wherever you go, they've got these huge, booming waterfalls. So you can't hear anything. I mean, no one's making chit-chat around the waterfalls. You're just walking through this area, snapping your pictures, and just hearing this in your ear the whole time. You go to your hotel and you lie down and you can still hear it in your ears because it's just so loud and impressive. And Jesus' voice is described that way. I don't know what you imagine when you think of dying and kind of waking up and realizing you're in heaven and you've got this glorified body, and I don't know, maybe the angels take us for your first meeting of Jesus, and you walk there and He says, well done, good and faithful servant. And you kind of picture that just being a normal moment. You know, you will have glorified ears, so your eardrums won't burst. But it will be like walking up to a waterfall. Well done. And, you know, I don't know what it's going to sound like, but it's going to be loud. It's going to be like many waters. You've got to get used to it. You've got to understand that that is how we express joy too. You know, when the Springboks finally score a touchdown, I've been in America too long, a try, does the crowd do a little golf clap? That was awesome. No, they don't. They go ballistic. Because that's how we express ourselves as humans, and God loves it. He's designed us to do that, and it's right for us to do that in worship. But then the second channel of the sound of His glory is the sounds of silence. His glory comes from the silence of the ungodly. In verse 2 it says, out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes. To still, that means to quiet down, to mute the enemy and the avenger. Now in stark contrast to the loud rejoicing on earth and heaven of God's people, there is the deafening silence of His enemies. They've got nothing to rejoice about. They've got nobody to praise. Verse 2 says, out of the mouths of babes and infants you've established strength because of your foes. What this is talking about is that when you're as humble as a baby and you're praising God, you're still stronger than an enemy of God. Somebody who sets themselves up against God might be strong in intellectual stature, in their education, even physically. You might have a world-renowned atheist who's a successful published author. And you think, wow, that person's strong. But you know what? A baby that's praising God in his eyes, in God's eyes, is stronger than that. Because the one will live forever praising God, and the other one will be muted and will not be able to make a sound. We took Noah to the Los Angeles Zoo one day, Noah and Autumn, and we were walking around, and there was this jaguar. You know, he's never seen a real jaguar, and it was, you can walk right up to the cage and you can get real close, and this thing was pacing up and down, and it was a real impressive looking, you know, brute of an animal. And then suddenly it just starts roaring, you know, growling. I don't know what you would call it, like the MGM logo in a movie, just like, roar, you know. And I was like, whoa, you know, kind of the hairs on your arms stand up. And he was like, wow, that was cool. And it just kept going, and it kept getting louder and louder. And, you know, all the parents were like, okay, he's noticed a little tidbit down here. We're going to take our kids away. And Noah was just fascinated. And you know what he said? He said, Dad, he's praising God. And I was like, you know what? Yeah, and that's right. And this little child who's got that kind of mindset looking for how to praise God is stronger in every way to an evolutionist who says, no, the reason he's doing that is because, you know, whatever, blah, 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 chemical thing in the brain. No, 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 no. We need to be in tune with God. We need to be praising Him. No matter how humble you are and how humble you could do that, you're still stronger in His eyes than one of His enemies raging against Him. And notice the outcome of this enemy. Verse 2 says, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. To still them, to quiet them down. The enemies will be muted. The silence will be deafening testimony of God's justice. This is a theme in Scripture. 1 Peter 2, for example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The reason God wants us to live holy lives and to be above reproach, so that no one can point a finger at us and condemn our God and say, oh, you Christians, look, you're no better than the world. Look what you're doing. The reason He wants us to live a holy enough life that no one can do that is why? To mute the critic. Let me read it again for you. This is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. People who try to rage against God and use us against Him. Just keep a holy life. And they'll still try and they'll make up false things, but as long as it's false and not true about you, that'll just keep them quiet. They can't say anything about you. Jeremiah 16 verse 9 says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence this place before your eyes and in your days, the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness. That was God's warning of judgment, these people. If you don't repent, I will silence you. God loves the loud praise of the godly, but He turns off the noise of the ungodly. You remember this in the Rugby World Cup of 1995. I remember, I mean, it was just, we'd been out of international rugby for so long. People thought we didn't really stand a chance. The only way we got to qualify for the World Cup was by hosting it in our country. And so we're watching it, and we did pretty well, right? We got to the final, but, you know, it's against the All Blacks. And we were all optimistic, and come on, we can do it. But deep down, everybody knew they're not going to beat the All Blacks first time around. And then it all came down. You remember this. I mean, it all came down to that, just that last few seconds. Joel Stransky kicking that ball. Everyone holding their breath. The whole nation dead quiet. Pins dropping. And we won! And it was awesome! And everyone went ballistic! And everyone was hooting their cars. And you could just hear it. Remember that? Just in the streets. And people were shouting. No one wanted to stay indoors. They just wanted to get outside. And people were like, ah, we won! Can you believe it? Can you believe it? But then you see the camera and it's panning at the South Africans. They're just like, just going absolutely crazy. And then it pans to the fans of the All Blacks and to the All Blacks on the field. And what are they doing? They couldn't believe it. We couldn't believe it, but we were happy. They were shocked. I mean, the players were standing there. You know, Joe Malomo was this little trickle of, I mean, that's how I remember it. And just silence. They weren't complaining. They weren't arguing. They just sat there. Silence. And you know what? Both of those, the sound of the rejoicing and the sound of the silence were both channels of victory. They were both because of the victory. The victory caused both reactions. In the same way, when Jesus Christ returns and he comes victorious in glory to save his saints, there will be loud rejoicing, but there will be dead quiet silence. And it's because of the same thing, because of Jesus. God's glory will silence the ungodly and will ignite the godly in passion at the same time. Now is the time to be on the right team. To get ready for that day. To start glorifying Him now in your testimony, in your witness, in your life, in your song. And to never stop. So that is the sound of God's greatness. Thirdly, we see the sight of God's greatness, the view of it. So the stage of His greatness, the sound of His greatness, the sight of His greatness. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. We'll just stop there. He's talking about all the things that you can see. The sight of the glory. When I look at these things. God's glory is not hidden. God's glory is not a secret. It's not for a certain elite group to find out. It's not for people who only, you know, the only people who have 4G access or a Wikipedia app on their iPhone. No, it's for anybody with eyes. Anyone can see God's glory. You can't look at a little flower in the day or a galaxy at night and not realize how God is amazing. You just can't do it. You can't study biology and look at a human body. You can't step on a snail and figure out how that works out and not realize how God knows way more than we do. How God is amazing. You just can't do that. You can't look out there at the moon and not just be in wonder. Because this is the sight of His glory. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The heavens declare it. This is what David's saying here as well. I look at the stars. I look at the moon. And you've put them in place. And God's greatness is for us out there to see. Now, I've told you before, what's amazing is that as large as these stars are, I mean, you just can't even get your mind around how big the sun is. And you think that stars appear in galaxies, huge groups of stars, hundreds, millions of light years around, and then they realized that galaxies, which they thought were the biggest group of anything in the universe, galaxies appear in clusters. There are clusters. Can you imagine how big a cluster of galaxies is, where each little pinpoint of light isn't a star, it's a galaxy of stars, millions of stars in each point? But then, as we got smarter and smarter, and we built bigger telescopes, they figured out that these clusters of galaxies occur in what they call cocoons of galaxies, cocoons of clusters. So you've got stars in galaxies, in clusters, and the clusters all get together in these long, round shapes like cocoons all over the universe. Now you look at each individual spot in the cocoon, and it's a cluster of galaxies. And they thought, wow, the cocoons are the biggest thing in the universe. And then they realized that cocoons appear in certain patterns in long threads, which they call helixes. who knows what we'll find out next? What does a long strand of cocoons, of clusters, of galaxies, of stars say? I think it's just God writing, God was here across the night sky. You know, and we're in one of these little spots over here. And it just for fun, because you know why? Because he can. That's what it means to be omnipotent. To be able to do anything. Whether he creates one star with the solar system, or zillions of galaxies, cocoons of galaxies, and helixes of galaxies, it's as easy for him. He doesn't break a sweat. And we see it when we look outside. Well, maybe not in the city, but it's possible. Go to the Kruger Park and look outside at the Milky Way. It's amazing. This is the sight of God's greatness. Don't let this become old to you. Watch the Nature Channel and glorify God. You know, study and glorify God. Go and enjoy nature and glorify God. Go to the zoo and hear the lions praising God. Fourthly, we see the stewards of God's grace, not only the stage, sound, and sight, but the stewards of God's greatness. We are the stewards of his greatness. Look at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? This is talking about us. This is talking about humans. This God of the universe, this powerful, amazing, great God who's greater than anything you can ever imagine, he knows you. And he cares about you. And David says, this is amazing to me. This is as amazing as when I look at the stars, as when I look at myself and think that you are mindful of me. God is aware of us. He knows every hair on your head. He knows what you worry about. He knows what you want. He knows what you're afraid of. He knows what you've gone through. He knows what you're going to go through. He's with you right now. He's with you every moment of the day. This God, this great God, the stage of his greatness is everywhere, and he takes time for you. David doesn't even know what to do with this information. Neither do I. This should make us feel very humble. This is what he says when he says, what are we that you are mindful of us? He's being humble. This should make you humble. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. You see how they're linked? Humble yourself because God cares for you. You would think, well, the fact that, you know, he's number one and I'm closely connected to him because I'm his son, I can be all big stuff now because, you know, I'm the king's kid. You know, you've heard people talk like that. That's missing the point. That's missing the point. You're the ant in the king's palace. But that's more than you deserve. And here he is, bowing down to you and adopting you and turning you into his son, his daughter. And that should humble you, not make you more proud. Verse 5 in Psalm 8 here says, yet you have made him, man, a little lower than the heavenly beings. Maybe your version says angels, or maybe it says gods. That's because it's the Hebrew word Elohim, which can mean either. I think he's just talking about we're made a little bit lower than the greatest thing. The only thing higher in the food chain are the angelic beings, and man is made a little lower than the angels for now. For now. And this is a wonderful thing. And he says this, verse 5, you've made us a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him, man, with glory and honor, put us at the pinnacle of creation. Verse 6, you have given him dominion, that's authority, over the works of your hands. God made this and he gave the authority to us. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. God gave it all to us. The all of creation he handed to us to be the stewards of his greatness. He made it and he gave it to us. Be a steward of this greatness. He's entrusted it to you as a steward, as a manager, like when your dad first gives you the keys to the car. You know, I've earned this with my money. I'm buying it. I'm giving the keys to you. And what did Spider-Man learn? With great power comes great responsibility. And we've been given great power and great honor and great glory. We're just a little lower than the heavenly beings. We're a little lower than God himself in the whole scheme of things. And with that comes tremendous responsibility to look after this, to use it for his glory. I know some Christians have the mindset, well, it's all going to burn anyway, so it really doesn't matter if we take care of the earth. Why recycle? You know, God's going to destroy it all with fire. Well, it's true. It's true that this earth has an expiry date, but we don't know when it is, right? I mean, you don't treat your kid that way. Your kid's coughing and you think, well, Cough medicine's pretty expensive. The kid's going to die anyway someday. Why keep it healthy now? No, yeah, it will die someday, but, you know, you got it now, you got cough medicine, do something. It's the same thing, the planet's going to expire, we don't know when, we should look after it. This isn't the you should go home and recycle sermon, but, you know, you should be thinking about looking after whatever God gives you. Be a steward of that and advance it, use it and advance it for His glory. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon said, "Every dish of fish and fowl that comes to our table is an instance of this dominion over the works of God's hands, and it should remind us of the dominion God has over us." As easy as it is for me to go to the supermarket and buy a fish that's already cut up, cleaned up, crumbed, stick it in the microwave and eat it, I mean, who's going to win that battle? The fish or me? Right? I mean, I'm going to dominate the fish. That's the kind of power God has over me. I'm the frozen fish compared to God. And every single dish that we eat should remind us of our power over creation to be able to harness that and bring it and eat it. And then remember, you know what? God has that kind of power over us. And it should humble us again. So you see the theme here. The greater our God, the more we should be humbled when we see what He's done for us. That's the stewardship of God's greatness. And finally, we see the summary of God's greatness. We've seen the stage of His greatness, the sound, the sight, the stewardship. And finally, the summary. Look at verse 9. It says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." Sound familiar? It's exactly the same as what? This is verse 1. This is the beginning verse. It's exactly the same. It's like a bookend. Psalm 8 ends with the same words with which it begins because it is a fitting summary. The literary term would be an inclusio for you English teachers. It's the inclusio. It's the rest of the bookend saying this is the main point. The main point is this God, Yahweh, is so majestic throughout all the earth. That's the main point. Everything else in between is just filling that out for us and how He ends reminding us how majestic God's name is. And what our job is not to compete with that glory. Not to compete with that greatness. Not to try to think we are great. And to show other people how great we are. And build empires around us. And leave a legacy for our kids so that our name will be revered. It's not that at all. Our job is to publicize His greatness. Not compete with it, but publicize His greatness. To spread His fame. We do this through missions, as we heard this morning. We do this through personal evangelism. We do this through our life. We do this through everything that we can is to advance God's fame throughout the world. We are His publicists. Have you ever heard of Dr. Phil? Doesn't mean that you like him. Who here has heard of Dr. Phil? At least heard of him. Okay, there you go. Almost everybody's willing to admit it. Dr. Phil has a great publicist. That's why he got a slot on Oprah. And that's why he eventually got his own show, and the Dr. Phil show. And he's got books out. Now his sons are writing books. He's got a great publicist. I don't know the publicist's name, but I know Dr. Phil's name. Have any of you ever heard of Dr. Bob? Yeah, no, me neither. Because there is no, maybe there is, if there is a Dr. Bob, he needs a better publicist. And that's my whole point, is that the person is only as famous as what his publicist allows him to be. Right? I mean, how are you doing as the person publicizing God's fame? Do people in your office block, do people in your boardroom, do people in your cubicle section at work, in the classrooms where you teach, do they know about God because of you? Have they heard about Him? When something good's going in your life and people are like, "Wow, that's amazing," do you say, "Yeah, I was really lucky"? What a wasted opportunity. That's Dr. Bob's publicist there. No, you need to be Dr. Phil's publicist. You need to be promoting God's glory and His fame. Why? Because He's worth it. We just read how worth it He is. This is the stage of His glory, and He leaves us here so that we can spread that to people. Do people know that you're even a believer? That you're a Christian? That you know about this God? They ought to. I want you to think this week as you go, wherever you are, wherever God has placed us, those little spots on the map in Hillcrest where He has placed us is where He wants His glory to be known. You don't have to make sure it goes everywhere in Hillcrest, just the area He's entrusted to you. And if we're all doing that, Hillcrest will know about our God, and He'll know about our Savior, Jesus Christ. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read for you a little section out of Daniel chapter 4. Because the worst thing that you can ever do with your life is live one day as if it revolves around you. Sometimes we do that a lot. We obsess over you know, how many friends we have on Facebook or people following us on Twitter or whatever. You know, no one ever puts a bad picture of themselves on Facebook, right? Why? Because you want to promote yourself. It's about you, right? Well, it's a sin to live a single day as if the world revolves around you. To take credit for God's work, brag about your abilities like King Nebuchadnezzar did. Now, you remember the story. King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, I mean, he's got game. Okay, he's got the most powerful army in the world. He takes over this huge section of the world. He builds this massive, massive, massive palace, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 29, it says, at the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and he said this, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Wow. God then strikes him with a humbling disease. God says, okay, you want to compete? You think that everything is about the glory of your majesty? Is this not Babylon the Great that I have built? Okay, let's see how you like this. And he gives him a disease called clinical lycanthropy. Lycanthropy, you know, one of those words. And what this means is, it's when a person is delusional and they think that they're an animal. And so God gives this to him for 7 years. So for 7 years, the king thinks that he is an ox. That's a great animal when you're four. But when you're the king, you don't want to pretend to be an ox for long. And for 7 years, it says that his fingernails grew out, because oxen don't cut their nails, right? It says that his hair was like feathers, because oxen don't go for haircuts. He was eating grass, because that's what oxen do. And he was probably getting pretty thin at this stage, but he was eating a lot of grass, and he was just crazy. And imagine that, for 7 years, he's still the king. So, you know, the diplomat shows up, and the ambassador says, I've got a gift for the king, and the staff are like, can you just leave it over here? We'll make sure he gets it. We don't want you to see him. He's kind of busy eating or whatever. You brought him something? What was it? Is it a yoke? You know, is it some fresh grass? It's just embarrassing. It's just a humbling disease. It's just, you know, now all the people that thought you were great have seen you eating grass. It's humiliating. So then after 7 years, God lifts this and gives him back his sanity. It says that his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, his nails were like bird's claws, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. He got the message. Christian, don't make God teach you the hard way who's number one. You're not number one. Don't put it on your license plate. Don't put it on your Facebook. Don't put it in your speech. Don't put it the way you dress in the morning, how you take care of your body at gym. Don't do it any way. You're not number one. And as soon as you start talking about you are, you're inviting God to humble you. You don't want that. Grass time for you. You don't want that. Go to Scripture. Read the Psalms. Read Psalm 8 in your quiet time this week and just bask in the glory and the majesty and the greatness of our God. And then think that this God knows you and loves you and cares for you, and that he sent his Son to bear your sin and die on the cross for you so that you can be in a right relationship with this Father forever and ever. And that he gives the Holy Spirit to you right now to overcome the sin and to use the gifts that the Spirit gives you to spread his fame. What are you doing with that? You just read a psalm like that every single day of your life. It will change your life. And you'll remember who the real number one is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you've given us in your word. We thank you that for the reminder that only you are great. We thank you for blessing us with life, with salvation. We thank you for the ability to see your glory in so many different ways. And I just pray, Father, that you would draw this congregation together in song, in fellowship, in ways even tonight and this week, ways of giving you glory that you've ordained in Scripture. We thank you for your word and how clear it is. And I just pray, Lord, that every day this week we would have in our mind that you are great and that your majesty deserves to be spread throughout the world. Give us opportunities and boldness to do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.